James chapter number 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 9. James chapter 1 and verse number 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. And I pray you'd help me as a preacher to be able to have clarity of thought and of mind and speech, and to be able to proclaim, thus saith the scriptures. I pray for everyone that is here that they wouldn't just be here in bodily presence, but they would desire to engage their hearts and their minds in the hearing of, the receiving of, and then the proving, the testing, the study of your word as faithful Bereans. And God, I thank you for Westside Baptist Church. I thank you for the privilege of serving here with my family, serving with your people. I pray, God, that you would continue to strengthen us, continue to, as was read in the psalm this morning, to dwell together in unity. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. 5 years ago, this past Thursday, April 17th, 2013, was transplant day for our daughter, Anna Renee, who was battling at the time chronic myelogenous leukemia, otherwise known as CML. 1 week before that, I meant May. 1 week before that, on May 10th, she entered Seattle Children's Hospital to begin her ablative chemotherapy regimen that would literally take her to the brink of death with no hope of return except for the success of a sibling donor bone marrow transplant. I can tell you that the week prior to her entering into the hospital was filled with many tears. There are to this day special places that we went talking openly about the fact that we may never have this opportunity again. The chances of success were high. You've heard me say before, if you were running for political office, it would be a landslide. 75%, I believe it was, maybe up to 80% of all those who received a bone marrow transplant were a success. People say, oh, that's wonderful. I said, but if you put 100 people in a room and you tell them 20 of you aren't coming out, all of a sudden, those odds, those statistics seem a lot more difficult. This was a very scary time in the life of our family. We experienced tremendous support from our beloved church family. People had orange Sundays because leukemia was orange. It's just like breast cancer is pink, and for our warriors overseas, people wear yellow ribbons, things. People would wear orange. To be quite honest, it was kind of a good thing when we got over that, because orange. For those of you wearing orange this morning, I apologize. I'm just teasing. It was orange everywhere. You would have thought we lived in Denver or something. We experienced such love and support from our church family in that time of trial. It's just words can't express it. Beyond that, we had a network of friends around the world, people who shared their love and support and care. God also used it in a very powerful way to restore some friendships, some relationships in a unique way. But we also experienced something that we didn't expect. And that was a community of fellow parents at Seattle Children's Hospital wearing the orange lanyards. Now, they weren't orange because of leukemia. That was just their identifying mark. When you walk through the halls at Seattle Children's and someone has an orange lanyard, at least they used to be orange, and you can ask Philip if they're still orange today, you identified a fellow parent that wasn't just there for a hospital, like a checkup in the clinic. They were there because they were in resident. They were there because their children were admitted to the hospital for something long-term, something likely severe and life-threatening. It identified them as a parent or as a guardian of a child in the hospital. We all had something in common. Something that brought us together regardless of our backgrounds. You instantly had a fellowship, a koinonia, a relationship with them that you knew we were there for something similar. There were families there from Alaska and Washington and Idaho and Montana and probably a few other states. We represented a diverse background of cultures, ethnicities, religious backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds. There were city people and there were country people. Yet we all had one unifying reality that brought us together, and that was our children's health, or rather a lack thereof. Rich and poor, black, brown, white, and every shade of the image bearers of God that are on the planet were there. And we were all brought to the universal nature of trials, just that humanity faces. And as I sent my daughter a text this week, being reminded by Naomi, actually, "Dad, did you remember it was Anna's transplant day?" Sent a message and just said, "I'm so thankful that 5 years later, you're alive." This morning, in our text, we're going to continue to look at trials that believers face and how we too are embrace them with the help of God. And what is related to my family's trial in the hospital, much like some others in our congregation have gone through, is that there is a kind of universal nature of trials that kind of makes it level ground. See, at the hospital, it did not matter what kind of car you drove when you came up. It didn't matter how much money you had in the bank account. All of us were brought to our knees, so to speak, because of the health needs of our child. All of us were there feeling a sense of, in the world's perspective, feeling a sense of helplessness and desperation for hoping that someone can do something about this struggle. And honestly, I never experienced in that time there that I can remember, I never experienced somebody saying, "Oh, get away from me, you pauper preacher," from some wealthy person that's child was there. The reality was, we were all there. There were times in the coffee shops there at the hospital, weeping together, praying together, seeing one another in the hall, people you didn't know, and just saying, "Are you okay?" And the passage before us, we need to remember, is referring to believers. We know that the letter is addressed to the brethren. He says in verse number 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various kinds of temptations." That word better to be understood as trials or test in this case. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience or endurance." That God is doing something in and through the trials in your life, building you, growing you, helping you to become more and more dependent upon Him. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." Last week, in looking at a joyfully embracing the trials, which really this morning is a continuation of that thought of how can we joyfully embrace the trials that God gives us in our life. We looked last Sunday at the need to have a joyful countenance in embracing the trials. It doesn't mean that we're giddy, like everything. It's wonderful, we're in a trial. That's not the kind of joy. There's kind of a deep, abiding joy as we face anything that God would allow us to go through in our life because we are dependent upon Him. That we would have, secondly, an understanding mind, as we saw in verse number 3, having a knowing, a gnosko, having a knowledge of the things that we're going to face and not being surprised when we might face them. Having a heart of submission to the Lord that we saw in verse number 4. It says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect," or complete and entire, wanting or having need of nothing. That we would have a letting or a submitting to the Lord in our hearts to embrace whatever the Lord would send our way. We saw that we would need to gain wisdom from the Lord in verse 5. That God would give us wisdom and understanding even about the trials that we're facing. And that we would, in this trial of our faith, grow in our faith in the Lord. And we would cast ourselves upon the Lord. And ultimately that we would focus on the Lord, that we would not be double-minded. Because that is instability in all of our ways. There was another community at the hospital that was also visible. And I can say this from living there for a few months, is that there were those that were there facing trials who knew the Lord and how they faced the trials. Difficult, hard trial. Not easy. I'm not saying it was a cakewalk. It wasn't. But that there was, at the end of desperation, there was still hope. And there were those, rich and poor, who didn't know the Lord, who didn't have that sense of hope, that sense of hopeful expectation, no matter what happens, that God is still in control. And this morning, I want to speak to believers again about understanding the universal nature of trials in this way, verses 9 through 12, that they affect the poor and the rich alike, and yet God may be teaching different things to the poor and the rich who are followers of the Lord. But God doesn't look down at the poor and say, "They've gone through enough, I won't let them face any trials." Because that's not how trials work. And He doesn't look down at the rich and say, "I'm going to give them trials because they've been given too much." But He uses trials to work in them, to affect in them what He desires to work in their life. So to embrace trials requires us to have understanding of the trials and that they are universal in nature, meaning they affect everyone. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." the brother of low degree, meaning the poor, or those who are rich that are found in this passage. All of them who love God will face suffering, will face persecution, will face trials and difficulties of various kinds that God might allow into our lives. The text before us may seem difficult in verses 9 through 12, may seem difficult to understand, or to some, a clear picture of the fact that God exalts the poor and causes the rich to be made low, like as in a form of punishment. Meaning God loves the poor more, so he's going to exalt them, and God despises the rich, so he's going to bring them low. That's not God's purpose or God's point of this passage of Scripture. We find in the Scripture both the godly who are poor and the godly who are rich, and pretty much everywhere in between. And we see that also throughout the history of Christendom. Don't read into the text something that is not there. Without getting sidetracked, there are some who believe and who have practiced and taught a form of poverty theology. In fact, as I was reading commentaries, it was referencing many of them, some of them from both Catholic and Protestant traditions that have historically eschewed wealth and have despised maybe the wealth that they were brought up under and have claimed complete abject poverty, but they have done it in such a way, claiming that that essentially makes them more spiritual somehow than those who have wealth, which is not what the Bible teaches. The issue is not the blessing of being poor and the apparent difficulty of being rich or trials of being rich. The reality does is that in the Bible, as in life, there are both poor and rich people who love God. Amen. Now, I don't want to hurt your feelings at all here. And some of you may say, I'm poor. You may be poor in relation to an American economy, but I will say it this way to say it nicely. In relation to a global economy, there is not a person in this room who is not in the rich category. Someone on subsistence, on welfare in the United States is more wealthy than a vast parts of the world. But I understand in relation to the economy we live in, there are both in this room poor and there are rich. In one sense, we're all rich. In one sense, we're both rich and poor. This is our context and we will deal with it in this regard. In the Bible, there are poor and there are rich people who love God. And guess what? There are poor and rich people who do not love God. Another way to put it would be that there are godly poor people and there are godly rich people. And there are ungodly poor people and there are ungodly rich people. You don't get a pass with God because you're poor and he's going to look down favorably and say, well, they suffered enough on this life. I'm going to spare them from eternity in hell, separated from me and all of the blessings of eternity because they've already suffered enough. God doesn't say that. All men are sinners, and that sin has to be dealt with, whether they are poor or whether they are rich. There are many who are rich who say, I don't need God. I am a God unto myself. And they too will one day face Almighty God. We must remember in the context of James and the intent of the author, as I've already read in verse number 2, that he is addressing primarily the brethren. In other words, men and women, the brothers, men and women who are followers of Christ. And amongst those who are godly and who are the followers of Christ, which is the very most important thing, there can be different areas of sin that one can fall into, whether rich or poor. Do you understand? The temptation of the rich in their areas of sin, though affected in a broad sense by the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, in the same way that the poor are affected, it may manifest itself differently. Would you agree with that? Amongst those who are godly, amongst those who are filled with riches and they love God, they have a proclivity to sin in relation to their riches. What is it that wealthy people can begin to do in relation to their trusting and their faith in the Lord? They can begin to trust in their riches. They can become less dependent upon the Lord from day to day, right? We're taught by the Lord to pray for our annual bread, daily bread. What is that? It's talking about a need, a dependence, a hunger for from day to day to say, God, I need to rest upon you. God, I need to trust you for the things of today. Now, even just last week, I said that I think that there is a need for us as a church family because we're rich. We abound. We have abundance that we can become less dependent upon the Lord from day to day. That living by faith, that stretching by faith because we have our needs supplied. There can be a different area of sin that the poor can fall into. Sometimes the poor who are followers of God can become bitter because they don't have the apparent ease of that of the rich. And we see this. This happens in our culture. There can be demands made that there would be a leveling out of all of the resources. We hear that more and more in our present day. Right? The rich shouldn't have all that. They need to give it to the poor. Not willingly, not out of love, but with a gun to their head, essentially. And there can be a spirit amongst the poor, even those who are followers of Christ, who look at those who are rich with a despising kind of look and demand that they would give their riches. Now, I would be the first one to say that the scripture reveals, and Acts chapter 2 is a good example, that those who were a part of the body, they willingly sold their possessions that they owned, and they gave to those in need. There was a willingness to care, but it was not a demand. It was not a gun to the head. But there was a heart of love and generosity. Sometimes the rich struggle in that dependent upon their riches, in wanting to have a bit more, that they tighten up the bag of their generosity and their bowels of compassion because they want to make sure that their security is not interrupted. Some of you could be in danger of that. Yet when you were maybe without a lot, you were generous. Ever been there? By the way, that's true in our culture. Per capita giving, it's not the wealthiest who give the greatest percentage of what they have. In James, we learn that one thing is equal between the poor and the rich. And it's the fact that they both face trials, which God is using in his own way, in his own unique way, to build up their dependence on and their hope in the Lord. Trials and tests of our faith work as God's great equalizer. John MacArthur said this with regards to the verse number 9 and 10. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. He said, the lowly brother and the rich, trials make all believers equally dependent upon God and bring them to the same level with each other by keeping them from becoming preoccupied with earthly things. The rich on more and the poor on not having enough. Poor Christians and wealthy ones can rejoice that God is no respecter of persons, and that they both have the privilege of being ultimately identified with Jesus Christ. What makes me a brother or in Christ with somebody else who is a brother in Christ has nothing to do with the dollar signs or the commas in their bank account. What causes me to be a brother or a brother to a brother or sister in Christ is our relationship that we have with Jesus, that we have been bought, that we have been forgiven of our sins, that we have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's what makes us brothers. To use the analogy from the hospital, what makes us have common identity at Children's Hospital when our children are there when we're sick is that orange lanyard. This identifies you. Not whether they're rich, not whether they're poor, not whether they're black, not whether they're white, not whether they're male or female. It was no difference. We're all one because of that. And in this regard, as Christians, we need to understand that God has brought us into the life of the church, both the rich and the poor, and he has called us to be here together as one man. And he's called us to love one another and to care for one another in the midst of our various kinds of trials. Think about this. Think about the life and the nature of a truly godly Christian who is poor. Seeing a brother who is rich in the church come into cataclysmic problems with their business and lose great amounts of wealth. The godly person who is poor, who has a heart for his brother, even though he does not have the same resources as his brother, would have a sense of compassion for the fact that his brother has been made low in the trial, even though he himself has never had that which made his brother low. And the rich, seeing their brother in a time of need because they are poor and they know that they are faithful, hardworking, they know that they are doing all that they can, he doesn't look over with a despising eye and say, this is why they're poor. No, because he loves his brother, he comes alongside of him and he says, how can I help my brother and be burdened for my brother in his time of trial? Now, the language that's used here is speaking about a future as well, a future hope that we have in relation to enduring our trials. Embracing trials requires us to understand the universal nature of trials, and it causes us, secondly, to understand the poor brother's exaltation. Verse number 9. Let the brother of a low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. That he has nothing on this earth, but he has the promise of eternal riches. The poor man who has nothing on this earth does not experience loss in the same way that a rich man does during the midst of trials, as far as material possessions are concerned. And by the way, there will be people that will never experience that kind of loss. A person, I'll use a drastic example, a person who's grown up in a thatched hut in Papua New Guinea, raised up on bamboo over a swamp, is never going to experience the significant loss that a stock market crash may bring to a wealthy Christian in America. They're not going to ever face those same things. But that person that's there does, however, have the same potential to face trials that affect him at a more significant core way. His health, for instance, a loved one to an early death, those losses are significant. Those trials are the worst. Or difficulty as a Christian seeking to serve the Lord. What the poor are to remember in the midst of a trial is that one day they have the promise they will receive the manifold blessings in eternity. And he will be exalted when it matters most. He will be lifted up. There will be in heaven no rich and no poor. There will all be one as the children of God. This does not mean because the poor will never experience those things that we might as people who have had much abundance. This does not mean that we should not seek to help the poor, especially those who are brothers, as we have opportunity, because we should. We shouldn't close up our bowels of mercy because we can tell the poor one day it'll all be better. Now think about the rest of James. If you've been reading James this week, one chapter a day, 5 days during the week, if you've been reading the book of James, you'll find that this theme of the poor and the rich is brought up on multiple occasions. At the end of chapter one, he talks about pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. In chapter two, talks about the rich man and the poor man coming in, and you say to the rich man, here's a good seat, and to the poor man, here's a seat on the floor. He's going to return to this theme about a need in the church for brothers and sisters in Christ to treat one another with a sense of equality within the body life of the church, whether you have or have not substance, whether you are poor or whether you are rich, and that we would seek to, as those who have much, to whom much is given, much is required, that we would help to relieve even and care for those who are poor in this life. But ultimately, for us to have understanding that one day there will be an exaltation. There will be a reward. His riches, though absent upon earth, are abounding in glory. And this is joy. This is something to look forward to. This is something to be thankful for. Although having nothing in this world, the poor believer can rejoice in his high spiritual standing before God by grace and have the hope that that brings. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 17. Actually, I'll start in verse number 15. It says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. We have been adopted into the family, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. This is the language of adoption that we find throughout the New Testament, that we are adopted into God's family. Now think about this with me from a practical standpoint. In this world, primarily the people that are adopted into another family, from one family to another family, frequently are those who come from abject poverty into families that are adopting, bringing them in from wherever they are in the world, because they could not be cared for. And that's all of us in God's eyes, ultimately. And he brings us in and he tells us we've been made heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we can look forward. Even though we face times of struggle and difficulty in this life, we have a future. that is not worthy to be compared with anything that we face in this life. 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages over from James. 1 Peter chapter number 1. This is the promise that we're given. This is the promise that is given to those who are poor, who are the followers of Christ. This is a promise given to those who are rich, who are the followers of Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." This is something to look forward to. This is something to long for. This is something to be hopeful for. And we oftentimes forget this, especially when we become dependent on ourselves. One more verse with regards to understanding the poor brother's exaltation. Psalm 113, verse 7 and 8 says, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people." There is a promise that one day we will be with the Lord, and everything will be made right. And the poor that have faced much in this world will no longer face that trial and that difficulty in their exaltation. Even though they will still face the trials of this life, but it will all be made right. Thirdly, we need to embrace the trials of this life, understanding that the rich brother's humiliation, verses 10 and 11, says, "But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also the rich man fade away, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." How do trials oftentimes impact, or how does God use trials oftentimes to impact those who are rich among us? That really, in some way, includes all of us. He impacts the rich in a way that affects them where they trust too much. He reminds them in so many words that they can't take it with them when they go. Or in the words of my old preacher mentor, Brother Bramlett, "You never see a U-Haul following a hearse." All these earthly riches, all these things that we have, they all are going to burn away with the fervent heat. All of the houses, all of the lands, all of the 401ks, all of everything is going to perish, except for that which God cares about most, the souls of mankind. And everything will be remade, will be made right. The riches of this world in and of themselves are in no way evil. The riches of this world are in no way evil. But depending upon them rather than upon the living God and living by faith and dependence upon the Lord from the day to day is a sin. And with that same wealth or that same riches that is in no way evil can become evil, and the love of that can become the source of every kind of evil. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it is very hard to have riches and not become dependent upon them. Can we be honest? Hello? What do we get most spun up about? Things. Loss of things. Loss of resources. And we don't keep a heavenly perspective. I love John Piper for many reasons. But one of the reasons I love John Piper is because he always is bringing a passionate cry for the need to use our riches for the sake of the kingdom, to see the gospel of God go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think we have to be careful because we can lose that heart. We can lose that passion. And we can become just rather comfortable and dependent upon the things of this life. Again, MacArthur says this in verse number 10 with regards to humiliation. It refers to the rich believers being brought low by trials. Such experiences help him rejoice and realize that genuine happiness and contentment depend on the true riches of God's grace, not earthly wealth. There are times and seasons where money can do a lot. And there are kinds of trials that you can face in your life where money can do nothing. But God is the only source of hope. And it is those kinds of trials that the Lord allows to bring into our lives as those who have been given much to bring about a kind of humiliation that we would remember that God is in control and that we cannot trust in our riches and that even the riches that we have aren't because we worked really hard and did really well and you are the best thing on the planet and that's why you're successful. No, we would remember as we'll learn just in a few verses that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. Every bit of riches that we have been given has come from God's hands if we love him. By the way, I'll say this, even his common grace is what causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It blesses the Christian farmer and the non-Christian farmer. It's all in God's hands. Think for a moment about what the scripture calls one of the wealthiest men that has ever lived. Think of Job. He was the wealthiest man in all the East. He was also referred to as one of the godliest. He eschewed evil. He did what was right. Did it matter that he was rich when all that was his highest value was taken away? What was the general gist of Job's loss? He lost all of his material wealth, his lands, his herds, everything. But what hit him the hardest was the loss of his children. And what brought him low beyond that was the loss of his own health when he was miserable. And at that point in time, it didn't matter. I used to be the richest man in all the world. He didn't care he was atop the Forbes list. What he cared about, his relationship with God. What he cared about was that God had not forsaken him. In fact, it was Job who, when he was told by his wife to curse God, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Right? I will not curse God. He said, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let us not become the kind of prosperous people that forget that everything that we have comes from God. Let us not become comfortable with our riches. Let us not become tight-fisted with our wealth. Let us remember that all that we have has been given us by the Lord to be used for his sake and for his kingdom. All of it is essentially to be offered up to him. That's why he allows trials to come. Say what really matters is that he's with us. The scripture says in the psalmist with regards to what we trust in and who we are to trust in, it says some trust in chariots, Some in horses, meaning strength and power, like militarily, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Beloved, you have been given much. I'm speaking to you all. You have been given much. Are we just in the rat race with the world? Are we serving the things of this world, or are we focused on the things which are above? And if we have been blessed with much, are we using it for the purposes that God really cares about? Because now is the time to use it, because in the future, it will all be gone. So will your life. He says, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, a sirocco wind, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. It's all going to fade. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's a picture of the beauty and the glory of life, like the grass and the flower that grows up. But eventually there's going to be a strong, hot wind that's going to blow upon that field, and it's going to end. It's going to dry up and be gone, but the word is going to remain forever. That means, if you put it in this terms, the things that you do in obedience to the word and seeking to build up the kingdom of God in obedience to God's word, that will remain even when your life ends. Proverbs says this, for riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation? In the end, both the rich and the poor are like the grass of the field, whose flower fades, and that hot sirocco wind blows upon it, and it's over as far as this earthly sojourning is concerned. The psalmist writes similarly in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Here's the true benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, and crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Later in the passage, he says, our sins, and this is what really matters more than our riches, that our sins are forgiven, that as far as the east is from the west, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then verses 13 through 18 says this, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, rich and poor. He remembereth that we are dust, literally made from the earth. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Beloved, may we be the kind of people who do not get caught up in our riches. And even when our riches are lost, that we would look up like Job did and say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that we would continue to trust in him. Whether we are poor or whether we are rich, we would embrace the trials of God's testing and proving us in this life. Looking forward, understanding that the blessing of endurance is an eternal crown. In verse number 12, the sentence has not ended. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. This is not temptation as into sin. This is trial or testing, remember. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Oh, beloved, if we could get a glimpse of eternity and the reward that we have coming in the presence of our God, and the promise that as we endure faithfully, as we persevere as his saints, that all the true brethren, men and women from every tribe and kindred and people of the earth, both the poor and the rich, as we are laboring in this work of the Lord, we are promised the same crown of life to those who love him. This is not a crown encrusted with jewels like we would see put on a prince or a king. This is the crown like the wreath that would be laid upon the head of the Olympian in days gone by before gold medals. This crown of life is given to all who are the followers of Christ. We're called, both the poor and the rich, to persevere as his saints, remembering that we have an eternal reward. Maybe you have an opportunity to minister to the poorest of the poor. And you know, in ministering, you give your all, but you can't take away all their suffering. It's really put you in a place of feeling of desperation, of loss. But you can give them the promise that one day they will receive the crown. And you minister to the rich who have lost their riches or have been going through a test or a trial that affects both the rich and the poor alike. And you remind them that this world is not what it's all about. This world is not our home. We're just passing up. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And we remember that Jesus promised us that both the rich and the poor are called into a battle, and we must endure the difficulties of the warfare as the soldiers of Jesus Christ, seeking, running, racing, fighting. Many different metaphors are used as we are seeking to do the work of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount several of these with regards to facing adversity and loss and persecution in this life. And he promised blessing. He promised that the victor would wear a crown. Maybe for the poor and the rich who have all faced loss and they mourn over their loss. They mourn over their sin, which affects us all too. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Matthew 5:10, he said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, rich or poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, whether poor or rich, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." You are promised eternal blessings that will never, ever be taken away. Because you are promised, as those who endure, the crown of life, which the Lord himself shall give you on that day. And he has promised to give it to all those who love him. The poor and the rich, we all face trials. They may look different, but please understand, God is working the same thing ultimately in our lives. To focus our eyes and our hearts upon the Lord. To look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who himself endured on our behalf trials and suffering, and that when we face the trials, we would keep our hearts and our minds fixed upon the Lord and the future prize, eternal life with the Lord forever.